Amen. The passage I'll be preaching from this morning is not the passage that's printed in your bulletin. I accidentally gave the wrong passage. It's the same account, but it's not in Matthew's Gospel. It's the one in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Even though we are in Mark, we're still taking a break from the sermon series on Mark. I wanted to preach in this passage, and I'll explain why here in a moment. Today is Father's Day. I do want to honor the fathers among us. Thank you for the service to not just your family, but the kingdom of God. The father's role is at the front lines of this world. And thank you, fathers, for... I see it. I see it in our church. You're teaching me how to be a father in so many ways, and the Lord is using you to raise up the next generation. This isn't necessarily a Father's Day message, but in God's providence, it can be viewed that way. But what God's going to tell us, fathers, this morning is that as much as we are leading and discipling our children within the kingdom of God, actually, our children are discipling us. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Mark 10, 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The word of the Lord. Lord, on this Father's Day, we pray for our fathers, particularly the fathers of this church. I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would give us wisdom and courage to live out our calling as men, as fathers. Teach us that kingdom of God balance of tender humility and bold courage that is just so rare in this world today, Lord. So much of the problems in our world are because we lack fathers. And so I pray that here in this church, and then you would use that to disciple others outside this church, but that a movement of fatherhood would rise up out of here. Lord, we try our best, but we fail, and we thank you that your grace is sufficient to cover over our failures, and that you are raising our children through us, and we can be at rest in that. Bless the dads here today. May they know your love as their heavenly Father, and may that love overflow into their parenting, our parenting of our children. As we turn to your word, I ask for you, Holy Spirit, to be here with us, moving in our hearts, capturing our thoughts. May your anointing be upon this place so that something supernatural happens here. Make us like children who need Jesus. And may that be enough for us this morning. Help me, the preacher. Help your people as they hear. In Jesus' name, for your sake and our good, we pray. Amen. So here's how I landed on the passage for this week. Like I said, in the months of June and July, we take a break from our sermon series. We'll get back to that in August. You'll get a chance to hear from me on different passages that are on my heart in particular, and then from the other preachers in the church. While I was doing those lectures on infant baptism, that are all up, by the way, now and available on the website, while I was doing those last month, I used this passage, but I used it as kind of a proof text that if Jesus receives the little ones into the kingdom, If they have a special place within the kingdom, then certainly the same should be true for the church, that we should receive children, officially receive children into the church. And anyway, I was making a theological point. But this passage is not there as a proof text for theological discussions. It is a remarkable passage. And honestly, since I talked about it, I haven't been able to shake it. It's been on my heart. For some reason, Jesus standing there holding up a baby saying, "This is the model citizen of the kingdom of God," has just, it's been with me. When we brought our first son home from the hospital, Abby had one of those spinal headaches that you can get from epidurals, which are miserable, and you have to, it requires her to lay flat. She basically was on her back for the first week, which kind of left me in charge, which is very scary. I had never changed a diaper before. I could count on one hand the number of babies I had held, and all of a sudden, I'm in charge. And so one time I came to Abby and let her feed Holt, and then she gave him back to me, and I'm holding him afterwards and don't really know what to do. What does a father do with a little baby? I knew I was supposed to play with him or something like that, so I thought I'd give that a try. So we're laying on the couch. He just had a feeding. We're laying on the couch, and I'm holding him up in the air, kind of shaking him a little bit, you know, bouncing him. Just had a feeding. And so he's looking down at me, and I'm looking at him, and I'm smiling, and all of a sudden. And then he did what newborns do after they are fed. And he did a lot. It was good work. And it was a direct, I kid you not, a direct shot straight into my mouth. Not one drop of his vomit landed anywhere but inside my mouth. And I've been a parent for a week. I don't know what I'm doing. I've got his vomit in my mouth. And I will admit, I will own this fleeting thought of, what have we done? And who in their right mind wants children? I mean, what? And, you know, there's some truth to that. Why do we do this thing? Why do we... At the end of the day, what do our children offer? I mean, when we bring them home, they have nothing to offer, and they need everything. And we long to do this. And Jesus in our passage is going to say to us, that picture, that helpless infant picture that requires so much is the essence of the kingdom of God. That child who can do nothing except cry and eat and sleep and dirty up diapers and spit up, that these are actually the heroes of the kingdom of God. Not only this, it gets worse, but that we must actually learn from infants, that we must become like them. We need to be mentored. We need to be discipled by them. Mentored how? What does a baby even do? What does a baby even have to offer? And the answer is nothing. Which is precisely the point that Jesus is going to make. So let's look at this passage together. We're going to see three things. We're going to see the model of the kingdom of God, the demand of the kingdom of God, and then the reward of the kingdom of God. So the model, the demand, and the reward. Let's look at the model. Verse 13. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Now, let me stop there. It's important that you don't have in mind little kids that they're bringing to Jesus, you know, that they're walking to Jesus, holding their children's hands and bringing them to Jesus, as you see in a lot of the stories. The Greek word there actually does most often mean infant. When Luke is telling his account of this story, he explicitly says that they were bringing infants to him. So the picture is mothers bring, which was a custom for the rabbis to touch, mothers bringing their newborns in their arms to present them to Jesus. It says the disciples rebuked them. Now that may seem harsh to you, but that culture is unlike our culture. Whereas our modern parenting obsesses over our children and kind of turns them into little idols, that culture was they had their own issues, and they were on the opposite end of the spectrum. Their attitude towards children was just stay out of the way until you're a teenager and you can actually contribute something. So the picture is that the respected rabbi, is engaging in adult conversation, and these parents dare interrupt the master with their children, which is unacceptable. And so the disciples rebuke them and try to keep them away from Jesus. Well, Jesus sees all this unfold, and he's not happy. Verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Very rare word to be used associated with Jesus. He is furious. Why? Because the very thing that they are despising in the eyes of Jesus is the very thing they should be admiring. The disciples are trying to keep away the infants from Jesus, and Jesus is going to turn around and say, "What are you doing? You should be learning from those infants." He says, "Let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." He's not just receiving them. He's saying that the very kingdom he has come to establish belongs to him. That infants are not just welcomed, they are the rulers of the kingdom of God. They are the heroes of the new world that Jesus has come to establish. Now, what is he talking about? Well, let me first say what he's not talking about, because American parents might interpret it that way. It would be a temptation in our baby-obsessed culture to think that Jesus is pointing us to the fact that babies are nice and blameless and naive to evil and cute and cuddly people. And that's what Jesus is holding up as the model of the kingdom of God, that his kingdom is filled with cute, innocent, cuddly people. And that's the opposite. That's actually, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God belongs to infants because infants offer nothing and need everything. They offer nothing and need everything. The placement of this story is very important to understanding its meaning. This story is sandwiched between two separate accounts of people who, in their eyes, offer everything and need nothing. The first is, right before this, you have Jesus encountering these very proud, self-sufficient, self-righteous men who come to Jesus to fix his theology, to lecture the Lord Jesus on his doctrine. They know it all. They don't need anything from Jesus. In fact, Jesus needs them. In their eyes, they need nothing and offer everything. And then right after our story, you have this proud, powerful businessman who comes to Jesus and it gives the veneer. I mean, it's a show. He bows down to him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you think, oh, that sounds humble. That sounds childlike. But it's all a charade, and Jesus sees right through it. And so he tells the man exactly what the man wants to hear. He says, "Well, you know the commandments. Obey the commandments." And then that's exactly what the guy wanted to hear, so he can rise up and say, "Yes. Well, I've kept all of them since my youth." Just proud, self-righteous, powerful businessman who needs nothing and offers everything. And then between these two stories is this lovely little interlude of contrast. Contrasting the self-sufficient, self-commending, self-reliant, self-righteous story, Jesus holds up an infant and says, "This is the ruler of my kingdom." Not the powerful businessman who everybody in the world worships. Not the powerful religious people whom everybody in the religious community worships. No, no, no. Infants. Why? Why would Jesus want to run his kingdom like this? Why wouldn't he just do it like everything else in the world and fill it with the strongest resumes? I mean, if I'm building a kingdom, I want the best of the best. The answer is because in his kingdom, he's the king, and the king shall receive his praise. If the kingdom of God were filled with people who needed nothing and offered everything to the kingdom, then the excellence of the kingdom of God would be found in its membership, would be found in the members. Oh, how great are the members of the kingdom of God. But if you establish a kingdom like this, if members are helpless, offer nothing, need everything babies, then the story, the song of the kingdom of God is the might and the sufficiency and the power and the provision and the salvation of the king. The excellencies of the king is the song of the kingdom. And that's why Jesus has it this way and no other way. Because he's jealous for his glory. His glory he will not give to another without exception. So he says, it has to be this way if you want to be a part of me and my kingdom. And that's where Jesus takes us. They're not just the model citizens of the kingdom. They are the demand of the kingdom. Let's look next at the demand. Verse 15. He holds them up as a model. Then he says, it gets personal. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And with that verse, Jesus means to look you square in the eye and say, listen, I'm serious here. This is not some cute, fun, endearing illustration. This is deadly serious. If you don't approach the kingdom of God this way, you will miss it. You won't find it. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is to receive it like a newborn child. So what does that mean for us? Nobody here, or at least nobody here that can understand what I'm saying, is a newborn child. So what does that mean? Well, it's good news and it's bad news, okay? I'll give you the bad news, and then I'll give you the good news. Here's the bad news. The bad news is this. You're going to have to lay it down. You're going to have to lay down the game. The game that is so natural to every single person here. You're going to have to give up what we humans have been doing ever since our first parents did it. They said, Satan said, did God really say to you that you can't eat of that tree? And Eve said, he told us that if we eat of it, we're going to die. And Satan says, you're not going to die. He knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be like him. You get to be your own God. You get to be in control. And in the face of that temptation, it says, so the woman took and ate and gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then from that point forward, let the game begin. The game that we all play. The insane attempt to be our own God. It's inescapable. It is ingrained within our very nature. We don't want to obey. We want to rebel. We don't want to surrender. We want control. We don't want dependence. We want independence. We don't want to be told what to do. We want to make up our own rules. We don't want to confess. We want to hide. We don't want to bow down. We want the throne. We don't want the kingdom of God. We want the kingdom of self. And in our passage, Jesus is saying, you're going to have to lay it all down. To come in here, it's got to be over. Give up and cry out like a baby. You're going to have to say, I offer nothing and need everything. And that is not easy. In fact, it's our worst nightmare. In fact, it's impossible unless God does it to you. So by the way, if you feel him doing it to you, don't fight that. It usually comes at the hand of bitter providence. What you think is so terrible is perhaps his greatest mercy trying to pry your fingers off of the narrative of control. However it happens, it has to happen. It has to happen. Jesus holds up this helpless baby and says, this has to be you. That's the bad news. You're going to have to lay down the game. Here's the good news. Would you have preferred him do it any other way? Would you have preferred him choose someone else to be the model of the kingdom? What if he would have said, let the Pharisee come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God? Could you imagine the pressure trying to keep up with their morality and religious zeal in order to get into the kingdom of God? What if he would have said, let the successful come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God? Could you imagine the pressure to succeed in order to get into the kingdom of God? What if he said, let the wealthy come to me? What if he said, let the scholars come to me, the learned, the brilliant? Worst of all, what if he pointed to himself and he said, if anyone does not receive the kingdom of God like me, they may not enter in? What if perfection were the standard. Listen, of course it's tough to hear our Savior command us to become like a helpless, dependent child. Of course that's humiliating. Of course that's humbling. Of course it requires deep repentance on our part. But would you prefer the alternative? He holds up the one thing we can all do and says, this is what you have to do. It is the Savior's love to hold up an infant, out of everything else, to hold up an infant as our ambition. Because you know what he's saying to you in that? You're going to have to own who you truly are. He's not asking you to become something you're not. He is asking you to own what you really are. God and God alone needs nothing and offers everything, and you're not God. You offer nothing and you need everything. And I know that we are all really good at hiding that. I know we are all really good at pretending like that's not the case. But in reality, it is the case. And all Jesus is saying is admit it, own it, confess it. You are helpless. You offer nothing. You need everything. And when you are there within the terrifying freedom of self-knowledge, you're ready for the kingdom of God. Because you're ready for the King of the kingdom. You're saying, I'm empty and I'm ready to be filled. I'm needy, ready to be satisfied. Desperate, ready to be rescued. Broken, ready to be made whole. Sinful, ready for your grace. You know what? You are you, ready for Jesus. And listen, make no mistake about it, this message is not just for non-Christians and Christians alike. I think we fall into this trap of thinking that people need this message to get into the kingdom of God, and once you are in, then it's time for you to start earning your keep. Like, I have to have one moment where I cry out, oh my gosh, I'm a mess, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, I need you, Jesus, I need grace. And that happens the hour you first believed, and then once you're in, it's time to get busy. It's time for you to wean yourself off of that. That is so wrong, and it's killing you. Every day, for the rest of your life and through eternity, it will be the same song, which is the original song of creation. We the needy, God the provider. In fact, that's what growth in the kingdom of God looks like. Growing into dependence, not independence. Needing God more, not less. Please, Christians, I don't want to project my story onto you, but if you're like me, if you don't get this right, it's going to kill you. Don't despise dependence. Don't be ashamed to need Jesus. Don't fear dependency. Actually pray for it. Don't fight against the humbling that he is trying to work in your life. Let him have his way with you. Don't run away from your desperation, the desperation that you fear. Run into it. Because it is there, when all you can do is cry out like a little baby, it is there that you will find that he is all-sufficient indeed. That he really is that good. That his grace really is that sufficient. That he really does love. And when you find that, you have found the kingdom of God. And that's where the passage takes us. I want to end by lifting up before you the reward. The beautiful reward of being a child in the kingdom of God. Let's worship together over verse 16, because it's incredible. You're going to have to become a child. He tells you that you have to become a child, then verse 16, and then he takes the children into his arms. The call to become a child is humbling, but it ends in the arms of the Savior. Look, I don't care how old you are. I don't care how successful you are. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how macho or independent you are. I don't care how the world views you as having it together. I don't care if we all look up to you. I don't care. Deep inside is a yearning for the arms of God inside every single one of us. And I know it's there because God placed it there. That was His original design, and you can't escape it. It's still lingering. It's still haunting you. I was made for the arms of my God. He took them into His arms, and He blessed them. That's also what you're looking for, you know. You've been looking for it your whole life, whether you know it or not. We humans are always searching for the blessing that was ours in the Garden of Eden and was lost. That just perfect fellowship where God is just with man saying, I love you. I'm proud of you. I bless you. It was compromised, and since then, we've all been trying to get it back. I have a friend, Brian Habig, my pastor friend, he says, all we do all day long is walk around asking each other, do you like me? That's pretty much all we do. And listen, that quest will never end until you hear God say, yes, I like you. We are literally dying for the blessing of our God. And to have it will be our ultimate reward. C.S. Lewis says the reward of heaven is that we will be famous. But famous not in the eyes of man, famous in the eyes of God. Let me read from Lewis. Let me just let Lewis talk. This is from The Weight of Glory, which I commend to everyone. I take heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame, but not fame by our fellow man, fame with God, approval and even appreciation by God. Some believe the fundamental thing is how we think of God. It is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, it is infinitely more important. The promise of glory is the promise that we shall actually find approval from God, that we shall please God. We will be loved by God, not merely pitied, like He's not just going to put up with us, that He will delight in us. Lewis says, we will be delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father delights in his son. It seems impossible. It seems to be a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. We have favor with God. We have acceptance with God. We have the acknowledgement of God. We have welcome into the very heart of God. Trinity Sunday. That we, our reward is that we will be unhindered welcome into the Trinity. The fellowship and love that is existing right now within the triune God. We have access into that. That is our reward. The blessing of God. But listen, Jesus doesn't just bless with words. I love this. He blesses with a touch. He took them into His arms. He blessed them, laying His hands on them. That is a touch. Those are hands that you have never felt before, but you are dying to feel. That is a touch that nobody in this world can offer, and you've tasted it. You've tasted it by His Holy Spirit, the touch of the Holy Spirit. You've sensed it. You've had a foretaste. But this is a touch that every single person is dying to have, and one day we will have. His children will have. In this world, with hands that have abused us and exploited us and harmed us and rejected us, these hands will never abuse. They will never exploit. They will never hurt. They will never push away. They will never fail. They will never let go. These hands will always only love, and they have scars to prove it. Scars on these hands that forever prove there is nothing He will not do for you, child of God. Nothing. I love how Matthew's version of this story ends. He has one little phrase at the end of this. Pretty much same wording, except Matthew says, He laid His hands on them and then went away. And then He took off. And you read it, and at first it seems a bit abrupt, like, okay, I guess this was just kind of a token blessing, like the Pope or the President gives to children or something like that, publicity moment or something. Of course, that's not it at all. He blesses them, He touches them, and then He has work to do. He has work to do for these helpless children. He has a kingdom to defend. He has babies to save. And our mighty Jesus will not stop at anything to do what it takes to have you. Not the deep agonies of Gethsemane. the unmeasured sufferings of Calvary, the dark unknown of his own grave, the fullness of God's wrath that's waiting for him, the fierceness of hell's power, nothing will he not do for his helpless children. He can't help himself. He is compelled, he is constrained by love for you. Do you believe that's the case? Seriously, people. It's so funny, I was thinking about this all week. How come this is the one attribute of God we can't accept as true? Especially here, TCPC, Reformed World. We love his holiness. We love his justice. We love his sovereignty, his omnipotence. Well, TCPC, love his love. You know that's true too. I mean, for the love of God, can we believe in the love of God? I'll tell you, and here's the problem, I think. I'll tell you when you will believe it in its fullness. It's when you need it in its fullness. When you truly recognize that you offer nothing and you need everything, but he still wants you. See, if you come at this with, oh, I have something to offer and that's why he loves me, then you will never feel the fullness of his love because it's always contingent upon you. But if you just lay it down and you just say, I truly have nothing and I truly need everything and yet he still loves me, then you are getting close to the essence of his love. That he doesn't love you for what you can offer. He just loves. He just loves you because. When I say that babies offer nothing and need everything, that's not entirely true. The only thing they have to offer is themselves, and apparently that's enough. You know, you would think, I'm sure a parent could share stories like I did, you would think after my first child threw up in my mouth, I would be done with kids. But not only did we keep the first one, we had two more. Now, why? You know, look, just thinking rationally in one sense, it makes no sense to just keep on having babies. In another sense, it makes perfect sense. I can't help myself. We can't help ourselves. It's just love. I can't articulate it. I can't explain it. He doesn't offer anything to my home. None of them do. They're actually making my home a mess. I'm making my life a lot more difficult. But I just... The only reason we can give is love. The only thing a baby has to offer is him or herself, and our passage shows us that that is enough for Jesus. Jesus receives the child into his arms and blesses the child. He's saying, you have nothing to offer me but you is all I want. Can I ask you something? One simple takeaway question of application. I want to ask you this. How do you define Christian maturity? I wonder if deep down you believe the more mature you become, the less you should need Jesus. That Christian growth is growing up, like every other growth. That Christian growth, even growth in the kingdom, is growing up and weaning yourself off of the Savior. I know you wouldn't say that, but think about it. I bet if you have an overly simplistic understanding of getting better, I bet that's how you're viewing it. To grow as a Christian is to stop doing bad things and do more good things. Now, what's implicit in that? To grow as a Christian is to need less grace than you used to need. Weaning yourself off of your need for Jesus. I need him a lot when I became a Christian, but now I'm getting better and I need him less. That can't be. Don't project all other visions of growth onto growth in the kingdom of God. It's backwards from anything else. Jesus explicitly says here to become like an infant. Apparently, he thinks Christian growth is a journey backwards, a journey of needing him more and more, a journey into deeper dependence, which is a journey into discovering and experiencing what is already true for you. But Christian growth is just learning it more and more and in deeper levels that you are already right now completely 100% helpless and dependent and in need of Jesus. That was true for you when you first believed. That's true for you now. That will be true for you ages and ages from now. And all we're doing is growing in our understanding that that's true. Which means that those seasons, when you actually are reduced down to a baby, those seasons when you feel crushed and helpless and you come to the end of yourself and all you can do is cry out, those seasons are not seasons of struggle. They are moments of clarity. That's really you. That's more you then than you now. These are windows into your truest self. We need the discipleship. Only an infant can provide. Helpless, fully dependent, entirely needy, open wide to the care and love of Jesus. When you find yourself there, a child who offers nothing and needs everything, you will find a Savior who needs nothing but is glad to offer everything. Just because of love for you. May we find him this way today. We're going to sing hymn 535.